Let's turn to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 30. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 30. We've skipped temporarily Lord's Days 28 and 29. Reverend McGeown will be preaching on those next Lord's Day when the supper is administered. We've gone to Lord's Day 30 because question and answers 81 and 82 especially speak about preparation for the Lord's Supper. Who may come? Let's read then Lord's Day 30. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself hath once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Spirit are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. So at the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that they are forgiven them for the sake of Christ and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who are also earnestly desirous to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian Church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved, in many Protestant churches in Northern Ireland and elsewhere, the Lord's Supper is prefaced by some words by the minister to this effect: the bread and the wine at this Holy Supper are not literally the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and they're certainly not to be worshipped. Instead, the bread and wine are to be received as signs and seals of the broken body and shed blood of our Saviour. And now you are called to examine yourself. Are you a Christian? Are you sorry for your sins? Are you seeking to grow in grace? And is it your will to feed on Jesus Christ and grow up into him in all things? Then, the preface continues, you should come to the Lord's table because Christ himself urges you to come. Partake of the gospel feast in this sacrament. And then the question is to us, what do you think of this? Is this a faithful declaration? Is this enough? Or is there something wrong? More particularly, is there something missing? Something left out that ought to have been said. You may have noticed that the preceding declaration spoke of the responsibility of the individual Christian, and each individual believer who comes to the Lord's Supper is responsible. The Bible speaks of this, and especially question answer 81 of the Lord's on the Lord's Supper addresses this issue too. The scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself. So self-examination is the order of the day. And the form which we read together speaks of that at length. Am I, for instance, walking in unrepented sin? Is my faith growing weak so that I'm not looking to Christ alone and I'm doubting him? For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Here are the spiritual characteristics of those who are to come to the table. Those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust in Christ that they're forgiven. Those who earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. The Bible also teaches that we must examine our relationships to our brothers and sisters so that, to paraphrase the Lord's teaching in Matthew 5, if there's a quarrel between me and my brother, we need to put that right. Leave the gift at the altar and first be reconciled to your neighbor, Jesus says in that part of the Sermon of the Mount. So if in your preparations for the Lord's Supper, you remember that there's a problem between you and your fellow saint, go and deal with that humbly. Can be difficult, but this is our calling in Scripture. To go back then to our initial questions upon the prefatory remarks in many churches, so far as it deals with the personal preparation of self-examination, yes, good, sure. Be sure to come to the Lord's Supper with a good conscience in seeking the Lord and his grace. The problem is that the declaration with which this sermon began is incomplete. It only deals with personal responsibility. It says nothing about the responsibility or the role of the church office bearers, and especially the elders. Does the session or the consistory have any say as to who is or who is not to be admitted to the Lord's Supper? Do they even have a role at all? Or is it the case that the elders simply pass out the bread and wine, the broken body and shed blood of Christ? And this congregation says very clearly and unashamedly that the elders have a vital role to play in the supervision of the Lord's table, and now particularly as to who may come. Our position isn't some novel view or even some strange, weird, extreme position. This is simply the Reformed view, and it's undeniably the Reformed view. And all those who criticize us and the Reformed churches for it should be thoroughly ashamed of themselves. There's a fine quotation on the bulletin which simply states what anybody knows who's looked into this, that the supervision of the Lord's table by elders goes all the way back to the Reformation. Of course it does, because this is the position which flows from the biblical and Reformed doctrine of the church and the sacraments. To prove that this is confessional, simply look at question 82 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Are they also to be admitted to this supper? Are they passively to be admitted? It's not can they come, but are they to be admitted? Not do they admit themselves, but are they to be admitted by the church and its elders? That is, the church, through its elders, chooses not to admit people to the Lord's Supper. The Westminster Larger Catechism teaches in number 173 that the ignorant and scandalous ought to be kept from the sacraments. Not that they should decide themselves, let's say on the basis of the minister's exhortation, not to come to the table, but that they ought to be kept by other parties, by the elders who judge and keep them from the Holy Supper. Now, there are, in the main, three positions on this issue as to who may come to the supper of the Lord. The first is called open communion. This gives, with regard to who may come to the Lord's Supper, this gives the church officers little, or more accurately, no role. It's up to the individual if he or she partakes. And this was the opening preface with this sermon. That is, those are the sorts of words spoken where open communion prevails, usually in Arminian or fundamentalist churches. The address may be long or short, it may be fairly detailed, or it may even be vague, but it's up to you. In that the minister says these words, he washes his hands of it, and the person in the pew is the sole judge. At the other end of the spectrum is what is called closed communion. No one may come to the supper of the Lord but those in the particular congregation where that table is administered. Or no one but members of that church and others in that denomination. Or, it may be a little bit wider, those in their sister churches, let's say from other countries. Open communion and closed communion, and in between those two positions is close communion. Not closed, but close. Close communion says members in good standing in the congregation and in that denomination and in the sister churches, or what other name the ecumenical groupings may hold, plus members of other congregations, if the elders with good reason shall decide. Our position is, in case you don't know, and I'm sure you do know, is close communion. Members of our church partake, confessing members of our sister churches in good standing, and confessing members of other churches in good standing, where they're basically Orthodox, and they have typically a letter from their congregation. And in that, these are the ones who come to the Lord's table. This is called, historically, fencing the Lord's table, so that there is, in a sense, a fence around the Lord's table, so that some people may not partake. Sometimes the people who may not partake are good Christians, but because of a lack of time or a lack of knowledge about them, they don't partake that day without any prejudice to their own personal salvation. Fencing the table. First, the people who are to be admitted. Second, the judgment which is threatened. And third, the ecclesiology or doctrine of the church which is implied. Fencing the table. The people who are to be admitted, the judgment which is threatened, and the ecclesiology which is implied. Now, certain people are to be forbidden the use of the Lord's Supper, forbidden both in the preaching, which spells it out, and by the decisions and admonitions of the elders. Any unbeliever who happens to be present at the administration of the Lord's Supper may not partake. If someone is there and they don't claim to be a Christian, obviously they oughtn't to partake of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. Practically all churches with any semblance of Christianity about them recognize this. Some hold an unusual position that the Lord's Supper can even be a converting ordinance. That people who are unbelievers are to come to the table and maybe the Lord will save them there. That's a minority position. It's not biblical. Other churches are just plainly unbelieving and syncretistic. Anybody can come. One gets the impression that if their dog was hungry, they'd allow him to partake too. And it's just a free-for-all and an absolute abomination. Secondly, those who are excommunicated or under church discipline obviously must not be allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper. That word excommunicated has an X-E-X at the start, and it refers to communicating of the Lord's Supper. And if someone is under discipline for a serious sin in doctrine and life and they have not repented, well, obviously they can't come to the Lord's Supper either, because question answer 81 says the Lord's Supper is initiated for those who are sorrowful for their sins. So if someone is living in impenitence, it would be a mockery to permit that person to come to the Lord's Supper. That same question answer says that the supper is only to be given to those who wish to live more holily. And for those who are excommunicated or under discipline, then the elders make this plain to people. You are not to partake. Come to the service, by all means. We want you to be there. And non-members too, come to the service. We don't want you leaving at that part of the service. That isn't the practice in our church. Come to the service, but do not partake. This especially for any who are under discipline. And currently there is no one in the church under discipline. The third group, beyond professed unbelievers and those under discipline, are also excluded. Baptized children, as we saw this morning, are included in the church. You're very welcome. Welcome as members. But those children who are baptized but have not made confession of their faith are not to partake of the Lord's Supper. The wrong view here is pedo communion. Pedo referring not to your feet, but to children. Children communion. This is the position in the Eastern Orthodox Church, and there are some post-millennial reconstructionists, among others, developing in their false doctrine who hold this view. Children ought not partake of the Lord's Supper for several obvious reasons. 1 Corinthians 11 speaks about people examining themselves. Children, especially small children, are not in a place to do this, to examine themselves. With regard to sin, with regard to the sorts of things asked and answered in question 81. 1 Corinthians 11 also speaks about the partakers discerning the Lord's body at the Lord's Supper, understanding not only who Christ is and what his cross achieved, but in what way the Lord is present, spiritually present in the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. They understand the symbolism, and they understand that union with Christ, the sacramental union, the way in which the Lord works through the sacraments. And of course, with regard to the children of the church, we have catechism classes, so that they are instructed in the faith officially by the church and in due time are able to profess their faith, so that they have some ability to express the doctrines of Scripture that's taught in the creeds, specifically our three forms of unity. It's preached each Lord's Day and taught them in church and home. There's another category that oughtn't partake of the Lord's Supper either. Adults who make confession of faith, or rather who say they're believers, but who are not baptized. Baptism comes before the Lord's Supper in the same way that entrance into the Christian faith, because that's what baptism signifies, comes before continuance in Christ's church, symbolized and sealed by the Lord's Supper, a continual feeding upon Christ, such that no church should administer the Lord's Supper to unbaptized people, even if they profess faith, even if they're genuinely converted. Jesus said, "Believe and be baptized." And those who have not been baptized before and who believe are then called upon to be baptized. The day of Pentecost, Peter preached, "Repent and be baptized." And we read of 3,000 there who were baptized with water. So if someone then says, "But I do believe in Jesus, I want to come to the Lord's Supper." Say, "Yes, yes you do, but you should be baptized first. Lord's Supper is like the meal in the house. You've got to enter the house before you partake of the meal. You enter by baptism. This is the church orderly way. This is what the sacraments mean." And of course, another category. So you thought it was perhaps very, very simple, but when you hear it explained, you say, "Yes, of course such people shouldn't be able to partake." An adult who professes to believe in Jesus but is not a member of any church, he can't partake either. Because membership and communication at the Lord's Supper go hand in hand. If you're a member of the church, of a church, then you partake of the Lord's Supper in that church. And then if a visitor came to our services, and we were administering the Lord's Supper, but he isn't a member of any church, well then he wasn't even communicated, able to partake of the Lord's Supper in his own congregation. And so he shouldn't be allowed to communicate in a church that's not his own church or the church that he regularly attends either. But let's say someone is an adult believer. Let's say they're a member of a church and they have some reason for being here. Adult, confessing members of some church. If that person professed Arminian doctrine, he wouldn't be allowed to partake, because that's not the unity of the church, and that's certainly not what we believe. And the Lord's Supper is a sign of unity in Jesus Christ. If the person was a Baptist fundamentalist, would there be enough unity? And even if the person were to be Reformed, we'd want to know, well, you know, do you have an occasion for being here? Why aren't you with your own church? Let's say you're here for a few weeks. Okay, so there's a reason for you being here. Is your church merely Reformed or Presbyterian in name? Or are you really Reformed? And do you actually believe this doctrine? And we would also want a testimony from the elders of that church that the person is a member and a member in good standing. So when you look at it, there are actually a number of groups of people that are excluded, and for simple, obvious, logical reasons. Talking positively, there are people who aren't excluded by that list. These are the people to be admitted. Members of our own congregation who are baptized, who have made confession of faith, who know the doctrine and confess it to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation, who are members in good standing and not under discipline. Those from our sister churches in North America or in Singapore, the Protestant Reformed Churches in America and the Covenant Evangelical Reformed Church in Singapore, are very welcome to partake and have done so. We'd prefer that they tell us beforehand and that they give us a testimony from their consistory. And there have been others, that is, baptized, confessing members of good standing in Reformed churches who have brought a testimony from their own church's consistory or session. You may well be familiar with some of the arguments which say the church ought to swing its doors to the Lord's Supper much wider, that the fence ought to be low, or even non-existent, so that all would come. You may have heard the argument that it is the Lord's Supper. It's not the church's supper. It's not the supper of your particular congregation. It's the Lord's Supper. And since all true believers in Christ feed on him, the reality, then Christ himself, the Lord, speaks in a lordly voice, commanding all true believers to feed on him in and at the supper. And our response is, by all means, the Lord's Supper. The Bible says that. Jesus is the Lord of the table. Then the question is, how does he tell us that it is to be overseen? Does he have office bearers in his church? 1 Peter 5 verse 2 talks about elders who are to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, local church, sheep among you, you know who they are, taking the oversight thereof. So elders are to oversee the congregation and oversee the sheep of the church. And unless that's simply a word, just you oversee, but there's no content to it, overseeing the church includes overseeing membership, discipline, the administration of baptism, family visitation, access to the Lord's Supper, seeing to it that people are reformed in doctrine and in life. And how can elders who are commanded by Christ, the Lord of the Lord's Supper, oversee the church and oversee the Lord's Supper, if on some Sunday morning people walk in off the street and you don't even know who they are? Never even seen them before. But they say they're Christians and they want to come to the Lord's Supper. You talk with them for 2 minutes at most at the door. How do you oversee someone like that? You don't know where they came from. You have no voice from any other church authority. You don't know them. They could be divorced and remarried with their spouse living. You don't even know what they believe or how they live. Another argument is the Christian has a right to the Lord's table. I belong to Jesus, therefore I have a right to Christ's table. And the fallacy there is that a Christian who is a member of a church has a right to the Lord's Supper in the church of which he is a member, where he is overseen and communicated by the elders in that congregation. He does not have a right to partake of the Lord's Supper in any table in Christendom without, at the very least, these elders getting to know him so as to be able to oversee him, or at least have a letter stating the person's credentials from a solid reformed church. I have a right to come to the Lord's Supper. Okay, calm down. The elders have the right of Jesus Christ to oversee the church, including the sacraments, including the Lord's Supper. And you need to recognize that authority. And they have the right to exclude you from the Lord's Supper if you do not meet the standards in that local church, without prejudice of your salvation. But here are the rules, and the rules apply to everybody. And it's the oversight of the church. It's the Lord's table, so I should come. I have a right to come as a Christian. And then there is the argument from sincerity. So-and-so is a sincere person. He's a sincere Christian. And that may well, and let's even hope that, often or even usually is the case. If that person is sincere, then we would say to them, well, look, sincerely ask your church, the church of which you're a member, think it through and take your time and plan things, and sincerely ask your church for a letter from your office bearers. showing us that you're a member in good standing. If you are sincere, you ought to be able to understand our concern to oversee the Lord's Supper in the same way that you, as a sincere Christian, would need to know a certain amount about us. And that may take some time for you. You would want to know, if you're a sincere Christian, that you're sharing the Lord's Supper with people who are orthodox and faithful. And if you, as a sincere Christian, want to know that, and you should want to know that, then the church likewise should want to know that about you. As one who is sincere, you should be sincerely interested in biblical oversight and the calling of elders to do their work in the service of the congregation here and under the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heidelberg Catechism speaks about the judgment which is threatened where people are admitted to the Lord's Supper wrongfully or negligently. And here we need to make a distinction. If, let's say, someone in our congregation committed a horribly wicked sin or even a crime, and the elders and nobody in the church knew about this, that person should not have come to the Lord's Supper, but the church isn't actually guilty and the elders didn't feel. But if the elders know about that and let the person come, well, then the Lord's wrath is upon us all. And with regard to those who are on the outside, the elders need to be engaged in due diligence. The failure to exercise proper oversight of the Lord's Supper, including letting to the table those who hold false doctrine and live loosely and wickedly, question answer 82 says, the covenant of God is profane. That bond of friendship which God has with his beloved people is treated as a common and corrupt thing. If you let Tom, Dick, and Harry partake of the Lord's Supper without proper oversight, and these people are enemies of God, then everybody here suffers. And by the way, Tom, Dick, and Harry suffer too. It's for everybody's good and in everyone's interests that proper oversight of the Lord's Supper is exercised. The Lord's Supper is for the friends of the living God, whom we have good reason to believe to be such, so that we know their doctrine and life, and that they are under oversight by elders in a local church. The profaning of the covenant of God, that's an issue. That's confessional, and that's a biblical teaching. And secondly, question answer 82 says, God's wrath is kindled against the whole congregation if people are admitted to the supper who are not right in their confession and their life. The corporate sin here, not just that individual, but a failure on the part of the elders, a failure which affects the whole congregation. God's wrath against the church isn't going to help the communion of the saints, isn't going to help the church's evangelism and witness, isn't going to help your family. Of course, this wrath of God goes hand in hand with God's Spirit being grieved in a congregation. And that's a miserable, wretched thing. And remember 1 Corinthians 11, the passage to which the Lord's Supper form refers, which it quotes at length at the beginning. There were problems with that Lord's Supper. People bringing their own food and this one eating at the love feast before that one, and some getting drunk, and some people hungry and selfish and greedy. The elders had failed. The elders weren't supervising the Lord's Supper and the church rightly. And so the apostle has to write to them. Do I praise you for this? I praise you not. This idea in our day is very popular, that there ought to be an open table. that it's only up to you. And without wanting to sound apocalyptic or over the top, whenever something is popular in our day, it's almost invariably wrong. Its popularity makes you really suspicious of it in the first place. And whenever you have liberal and generous doctrine, and that's the way it's put, a wideness and a liberal, you know, everybody seems to be really broad-minded and we're all so loving and so forth, that sort of breadth and doctrine goes hand in hand, ordinarily, with an over-broadness in the administration of the Lord's Supper. And it passes for being very loving and kind. But is it faithful and is it guided by solid biblical principles? No. This sort of thing draws visitors. This sort of thing makes people feel good. But the biblical and reformed principles in question answer 82 seem very, very strange. The covenant of God being profaned? Huh. Never thought of that. Admitting people to the Lord's Supper who aren't right with God and not taking proper care brings God's wrath against the whole congregation? Really? Is that possible? And when people struggle with that and can't get that, you think, there's your problem. You haven't really thought about this. You're not living in the fear of God. You're not concerned with the well-being of the church. You're treating the Lord's Supper actually as if it's just your supper. As if it's a common supper. As if it's like you have your house and there's a guy walking down the road. Here, come on in and join me for table. For dinner. You're quite at liberty to do that. That may even be a generous and good thing to do. Though in these days of COVID, you need to be a bit more careful. But with the Lord's Supper, there are different rules because it's his supper. Because it's his church. And they're his office bearers. And his office bearers are called to oversee the congregation. And this also has implications for us if we are away from our own congregation. Let's say you're on holiday or you are away from home because of your job for a time and you're going on a Lord's Day to the best church you can find and they have the Lord's Supper. Should you then partake of them? Well, you would need to know certain things about them. And if they are any use, they would want to know certain things about you and your church and its doctrines and give a letter there. And then you would need to be very careful lest you become a partaker of their sins. But that's another sermon. And that's more complicated. Finally, let's move to the ecclesiology, that is the doctrine of the church. And here particularly the church institute that is implied. When we spoke earlier about a person needing to be baptized for them to come to the Lord's Supper. If we allow someone to come to the Lord's Supper, or any church does, without them being first of all baptized, then that church is losing the unity of the two sacraments. Then that church is devaluing baptism. Then that church can hardly preach on baptism. That's a problem. Think what allowing people to come to the Lord's table without them being members of any church. Well, so someone can have the Lord's Supper without being a member. What actually is probably the chief blessing of church membership? Coming to the Lord's Supper. So you can have the benefit without the commitment. The nearest analogy I can have for this, and please pardon this, I mean this in all sincerity and without any ulterior motive, sexual intercourse. That's a privilege and a blessed thing within marriage. You don't say, we really love each other, therefore we could fornicate. You say, we really love each other, therefore we want to do it right in the sight of God and show care for each other by establishing this bond, by taking vows, making this public, official, and legal. And then within that bond, we come together, become one flesh, even the sexual act. Marriage, then sexual intercourse. Membership, and then the Lord's Supper. What sort of a signal do we send out if we say, you can have all the privileges without the responsibilities of church membership? You can come to the Lord's Supper, but you don't have to take vows. You don't have to pledge yourself to other people. You don't have any responsibilities. You can live whatever you want, but you can take all the good stuff. We say to our children, you've got to eat your dinner, including your vegetables, and then you get dessert. And what about church discipline? What about church discipline? You allow someone to come to the Lord's Supper, you know nothing about them, you haven't even got a letter from their local church. How do you know that person isn't under church discipline? Or if that church isn't much of a church, how do you know that person oughtn't to be under church discipline? So what are you saying about baptism? What are you saying about membership? What are you saying about church discipline? It doesn't matter. For all you know, that person could be under discipline down the road for church. They're annoyed that they're not partaking of the Lord's Supper. And they turn up at your church because they do want to partake of the Lord's Supper. So that you're allowing that person to the Lord's Supper undermines the faithful discipline of a church down the road. And the Bible says we're not to make ourselves partakers of another man's sin. And then we're playing fast and loose with church discipline. And there's something too that's going to bring down the wrath of God upon a congregation. And then to bring in again something I've been mentioning earlier, what about the office of elder? Office of elder doesn't mean much. They don't do anything. Unbaptized people come to the Lord's Supper. Failure of the elders. People who are non-members coming to the Lord's Supper of any church, elders are failing. Church discipline being overlooked and neglected and sidelined, failure of the elders. Their office means overseer. That's what bishop or episkopos means. They're not overseeing people, they're not overseeing the sacraments, and they're sort of just figureheads. And they just pass around a plate, and that's it. And now you can easily see the ecclesiology is implied by the loose view, as opposed to the ecclesiology which is implied by the biblical view. And you see, it's not just one little thing, about leading people to the Lord's Supper. It's your view of the church itself, the means of grace, the preaching, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, the sacraments, the keys of the kingdom, preaching and church discipline. Because allowing these people to the Lord's Supper who oughtn't be there is itself a failure of discipline. And since, as Reformed people, you know that the church is recognized by the three marks of biblical preaching, biblical sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and biblical discipline, with things being done in these areas, the scriptural, confessional way, then when these things are corrupted, you're losing the marks of a true church, and you're taking on more the marks of a false church, and churches slip very quickly, and it's very hard to get back when you slip things. And remember, the Catechism talks about the covenant of God being profaned. Well, of course, because what are the sacraments? Signs and seals of the covenant of God. And then there's a lack of covenant consciousness in the church. It's just a nice thing that we do in our church. And we're a very broad and loving church. And sure, anybody can come to our church and everybody goes out feeling good. But the spirit's grieved. We need to think the church isn't just a gather-up or a local golf club or sports club or bowling club. It's the Lord's church. And it's the Lord's table. And everything's to be done in the church out of faith and in the fear and service of God. And what about the holiness of the church? Lack of discipline, unholiness. And then once you send out a signal like that, what do other members in the church start doing? We let people into our church who aren't even members partake of the Lord's Supper. If ever the elders are saying to me about something I'm not living right, they admonish me, I'll be sure to bring that up to them because they let this, and this go. And then the elders get a guilty conscience, and then a lot of things start to slip. and the members of the church begin to behave a bit like your children, well, Mummy, let Harry off with that, and so Mummy ought to let me off with this. Yes. I think everybody's got the point. It's a serious thing, and we need to oversee the Lord's Supper. But setting aside this truth about the fencing, because there's security and peace in it, I want to leave us all with the positive thought that God gives the Lord's table for his people who are in the church, who want to serve him. Examine ourselves. Let us examine ourselves. Sorrow over our sins. Trust in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, his great sacrifice. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about, his broken body and his shed blood. Come to the Lord's table expecting to meet with the Lord, to have your faith strengthened, and to be renewed in your holy life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to understand the doctrines of thy word, the teaching of Scripture, how they fit together. Shepherd us, give grace to our elders, and help us to come to the Lord's Supper, hungering and thirsting after Jesus Christ, with the fear of the Lord in our hearts, and also with contrition and sorrow over our sins, and desiring to grow in grace, to press on towards the mark of the prize for the high calling of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.